I'm glad that all of us who are here are back after a week of trying to live in a world that is actually controlled by the evil one. That's what the scriptures say. 1 John chapter 5, it says in verse 19, "We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one." We live in a world in which a spiritual battle still goes on. The victory, as we believe, is sure, but it's not fully won yet. We're blessed to belong to the Lord Himself. And so Paul will say to us in Romans chapter 8, in verse 28, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him." Then he says again in verse 31, "What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things?" Then he'll proceed to talk about, is there anything in this world that can separate us from the love of God? He says in verse 38, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." The promise to us is that if we cling to Him, He will never turn loose of us. Even though we live in this world in which we struggle against the forces of the evil one, we have an advantage that no one else has, and that God is for us. And He's already done certain things to ensure not only the victory, but our security. But He continues to do that on a day-to-day basis as well. We continue our study of Satan this morning. We've already seen him as being that evil one, supernatural power, invisible to us with a human eye, and yet very real, who was there at the very beginning when Adam and Eve were created, or at least when we find them in the garden, and who is still there today. He and those minions, those demons, those angels of his, under his control and under his guidance, who are doing everything within their power to destroy or divert God's purposes and to adversely affect God's people. He's the God of this world. That's declared numerous times in the scripture, even by Jesus. He said in John 14:30, He's the prince of this world. Not only is He the prince of this world, this earth, He actually has a certain amount of power over the heavens. And when you talk about the heavens, you have to think of the heavens the way the Jewish people did. They thought of the heavens as being made up of three parts. First of all, there is a part just above us, where what we would just call the air, the atmosphere, in which the clouds and the birds find their residence. And so we'll find scriptures like in James chapter 5, where it will talk about the heavens, the rain that come from heavens, from heaven. There's not talking about the rain that comes from God, though that is ultimately where it comes from, but just simply the fact that it falls from the clouds. But there's another heaven above that heaven, and that's the heaven in which the stars and the moon and the sun reside. What we would actually call the rest of our cosmos, the rest of our universe. And the Jewish people realized that was a part of the heavens as well. That's the heavens along with our atmosphere and the earth itself, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, that will one day be destroyed. God will destroy both the heavens and the earth. But there's still a third heaven. It's the heaven that's above and beyond anything that's a part of this universe or this creation, and it's the place where God resides. For it's in that heaven where the throne of God is found, where His residence is, where Jesus, when He ascended from the grave and then ascended from the Mount of Olives in Acts chapter 1, went into heaven and was seated at the right hand of the throne of God there. Of that heaven, that Satan has no control, has no power. Interestingly enough, when Jesus came to His disciples after His resurrection, He tells them this in Matthew chapter 28. They've gone up to Galilee, and He's told them, both before His death and after His resurrection, He told them to meet Him up there. And so it says in Matthew 28 And 16, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. They were still struggling, even this was 3 to 4 weeks into his resurrection. Some of them were still struggling to truly believe what their own eyes, hands, ears were telling them, that he really is alive. I mean, that is one of the most incredible things that's ever happened in the history of the world, that a man would rise from the dead with no one visibly standing outside of his tomb commanding him to come forth or anything like that, like it happened with Lazarus, and there are a few other stories in the Bible of people raised from the dead. And yet Jesus had come out of the tomb, he's alive again, and they're having trouble believing that, even though they see him and can touch him and can hear him talk. And so some are still doubting. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He's declaring that even though Satan is the prince of this world, the god of this world, the ruler of the dark forces, even in heavenly places, Jesus says, "God has now given me authority over all of that, and therefore over him." That's a great hope and confidence we have as Christians. But we want to spend our time today now talking about exactly what was Satan's sin. How did this all come to be? What do the scriptures tell us about what happened before? We've talked about what he did in the garden, what he did with Job, what he did with Joshua in the book of Zechariah, all in the Old Testament. We've talked about how he was at work to try to kill the infant child when it's born in Bethlehem through the hands of Herod, and how he was there opposing what Jesus did, even through the demonic forces as Jesus carried on his ministry. He was there to prompt not only the high priest and the other rulers of the Jews, but actually get into the very heart of one of Jesus' own disciples, Judas, to make sure that Jesus is arrested and killed, because he believed that would stop God's plan. And we see even after Jesus rose from the dead and sent his apostles out to preach the gospel into all the world, there he is opposing the spread of the gospel. And then last week we saw how that Satan is even at work in the church. He comes to church too, but not to worship God. Instead, to try to divert and destroy the work of God that the church represents. And so he tempts men to fall into sin, even great leaders in the church or in the Christian community, and lead people away and destroy the influence of the gospel on the world around us. He works to try to take even elders in the church and make us be filled with pride, and so bring us down to be in marriages to try to destroy them, to be in new converts to try to mislead them. He's at work in all of that. But now, how did it come to this? Why is he so opposed? What has happened at some time in the past, or does the scriptures tell us, that has caused this all to come to pass? We've already been hearing hints in the scriptures of some terrible, possibly catastrophic moment or time in the beginning, it says, that involves Satan. Now, I freely admit that we have insufficient information to speak with full confidence about many of these matters. We are having to depend upon the revelation of God, and God has not chosen to reveal to us any more than he has on this subject. And even some of the passages we'll be talking about this morning, there are those good and honest scholarly men who disagree whether or not they're even giving us information on this subject. I just acknowledge that up front. But if they don't give us information on this subject, then we have no information. Now, that doesn't automatically mean, therefore, they're talking about this subject. That just says that we know even less than we hope we do on the subject. We read in the passage that has already been read once to us this morning in 1 John chapter 3. Concerning Satan, it says there in verse 8, "He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning." That's an interesting statement, because from the beginning, almost always in the Scriptures means from the time that God created the world and from the time He put Adam and Eve in the garden. It's needless for me to point out the many passages where "in the beginning" means that. Now, if that's the case, then is it telling us that Satan's sinning goes all the way back to the beginning, but also that's where it begins, is at the beginning? I only mention that because certainly God existed before the beginning. He's always existed. He's eternal. And we can read in Ephesians chapter 1, for example, that from before the creation of the world, God actually already had a plan to redeem man once He did create the world and create man, and once sin occurred and man fell. So there is time in the sense of God's time before the beginning. But we find this statement several times in the Scriptures that Satan's errors or sins go back to the beginning. I'm just putting that out. There is a possibility that there's something that happened right at the beginning of the creation of the world that also involved this thing involving Satan. We look, for example, in John chapter 8, written by the same man that wrote 1 John. We've already read two scriptures by John, 1 John 3 and 1 John 5, where he says in chapter 5, that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. And here in chapter 3 of 1 John, that Satan, or the devil, has been a sinner from the beginning. And now we go back to his gospel in John chapter 8. And we find him quoting Jesus, where Jesus is in conflict with some of the religious teachers in Jerusalem. And they're rejecting him, saying he hasn't provided enough proof for them to believe that he's from God. And he says, now this is very strange. Who but God could provide the miracles that I'm doing? And who but God can make it possible for me to be the fulfillment of the Scriptures? As you see, I have fulfilled them. But they still wouldn't believe. And so they start arguing, but we're descendants of Abraham. We have a relationship with God. And Jesus responds to them that you're not acting at all like your physical ancestor Abraham, because he believed God when God told him something, and you're not believing. And so he says in John 8:42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and now am here. I've not come on my own, but He sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So here's Jesus' own words, repeated by John, that Satan not only sinned from the beginning, as we saw the earlier passage, but here, that he's a murderer from the beginning. And I think he's also saying he is a liar from the beginning. When he says that he's the father of lies, he's the source of all untruth. And so that would make him a liar from the beginning as well. What other things can we learn about this sin of Satan? He's a sinner from the beginning, it says. Here it said in John that he's a murderer and he's a liar from the beginning. Paul, when talking to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, actually in the passage we've already indirectly referred to, when Paul is talking about what requirements a man must meet in order to be an overseer, an elder in the church, as he's laying those out, he says in verse 6 of 1 Timothy 3, he must not be a recent convert. So he can't be one who's newly come to the faith. There needs to be some maturity, some seasoning there. Or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. Now, what is the devil under judgment for? Conceit, pride. That's what the word means. The word here in the Greek is tophu, as near as I know how to pronounce it anyway. And it, in its most basic form, had two ways it was used before it came to apply to a human characteristic. It meant to inflate something. Now, they didn't have balloons in that time or inner tubes or things like that. But we do know that, for example, they would take animal skins and and sew them together where they were watertight. They use that, for example, to put both water and wine into. And so they could actually have an opening in it, the same place they'd pour the liquid in, and they could put it over their mouth and blow and inflate it, tufu it, inflate it. Well, it wasn't long before people could see in the Greek language the connection between that and someone who was puffed up about themselves. They were tufu, they were inflated. They had a false sense of how big they were or how important they were. Now, the other way that was used in the physical world, tufu, was the rising of smoke. They would also talk about the rising of smoke because they discovered that when they were living in tents, if they had the flaps down and it was fairly closed up and they had a fire going in there, of course, they didn't know yet about carbon dioxide and the danger of that, but they did discover that when that fire was built and the smoke started rising and the warm air was created, the tent sort of billowed out a little bit. It swelled out. It was a form of being inflated. And so this word was also used to talk about rising smoke. Now, I sometimes wonder if that's where in our modern language we talk about someone blowing smoke. It's all connected to the same concept of someone being conceited or prideful or thinking more of themselves than they ought to. And it says here that the devil is under judgment because of pride, because he thought more of himself. He was inflated in his own eyes. Now, that same concept, at least, appears again over in the book of James. Realize what we're doing here is just looking at some of the scriptures that tell us pretty plainly what the sin or error of Satan was. Murderer, liar, full of conceit and pride. And so then in James chapter 4, we read, as James is encouraging the brethren there to watch themselves and be careful. And so he says in verse 5, James 4, or do you think, this is a very difficult passage, I'll tell you, Bible translators have all sorts of problems with this passage, knowing the right way to translate it. But the NIV and so forth seems to follow the majority view on the translation of it. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us tends toward envy, but He gives us more grace? So, according to at least the majority of translators, they think what James is saying here is that the spirit that God created that lives within us tends to be an envious spirit. Now, he's not talking about the spirit of the devil or anything like that. He's just talking about our human nature. Our human nature is to tend to be envious, to be envious. And it says, but He gives us more grace. That is, God gives us the strength by His grace to overcome that envy. There was a problem. Paul had to several times talk to those in the churches he wrote to about jealousy and envy and strife and discord that came out of that. And James is doing the same thing here to the church. He's saying, beware of our tendency to be envious and take advantage of the grace that God has given us to overcome that. But then he goes on to say, that is why the Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So he's tying together somewhat this idea of being envious with being proud. And then he says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Because of the struggle we all can have with envy, and the struggle that we can have with pride, and yet God's given us a way to have victory over both of them by telling us that His grace is sufficient for us, and that He blesses those who are humble. It says, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It looks to me like here he's tying together these ideas of envy and pride with what the devil does. For he says we need to resist the devil. That's after he's already said we need to overcome to take advantage of God's grace so we won't be envious, and we need to be humble instead of proud. He says, resist the devil. I think he's telling us these things come from the devil, because these are things I think he's guilty of. Now, the word pride here, proud, in verse 6, is actually not the same word as the one we saw back over in the other passage. Huperephanos, used here, means presenting oneself as being above others, to have an overweening estimate of one's means and merits, and treating others with contempt. So if I'm accurate in understanding what the passage is saying here, is that pride and envy comes of the devil, then it's telling us that the devil is one who has too high an estimate of himself and treats others with contempt, and therefore works to try to create in us the same bad spirit among ourselves. Now, if we drop back a little bit in James to chapter 3, it's amazing. He's having quite a long discussion here, really, about what the devil does at church. We talked about it last week. For he says back in chapter 3, in verse 13 beginning, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth." Now see, that's the same subject he's still talking about down there in chapter 4, verses 5, 6, and 7 we've just read. But he's actually starting it back here in chapter 3, where he's warning them about envy and selfish ambition rather than being humble and wise. And he says, such wisdom, that's the world's kind of wisdom. The world's wisdom says you need to be ambitious. And they mean that all in the wrong kind of way, usually. You need to step on other people so you can rise higher. You need to not be satisfied with what you have. You need to see what other people have and want what they have or want more than they have. That's envy. That's jealousy. That's the world's wisdom. And he says, such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. Now, if this is from the devil, then it has to be a characteristic, not just that he's trying to create in people, but this characteristic of him, that he is full of bitter envy and selfish ambition. Now, his other sins go back to the beginning. I suspect these do too. It's not something that's just developed in him over the years. And he says, for where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder in every evil practice. And then he says in verses 17 and 18 about the counter to that is the wisdom that's from heaven, not from this earth. And it's peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. It's made up of peacemakers who sow in peace and raise a harvest of righteousness. Then he turns back to what this bad characteristics do, this bitter envy and selfish ambition. He says in 4:1, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Some translations say, what causes wars and battles among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you do ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures. I suggest to you that behind this whole discussion of the troubles that we have among ourselves and dealing with our human natures that tend towards envy and even sometimes bitter envy and selfish ambition, and then the conflicts, the quarrels, the wars, the fightings, the battles, the arguments that come out of all of that, is someone who struggles with that long before we ever came on this earth, Satan himself. John, we go to him again, back to 1 John. And I truthfully, until we began this study, never realized how much John talked about the devil. But in John, in 1 John chapter 3, we've already read verse 8, but now we read verse 10, 1 John 3. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Okay, remember Jesus had already had something of a discussion like that with the religious leaders when he said, you know, you're carrying out the will of your father, murder and lying and disbelieving me. John now says, here's how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. That ties right back up to what he said in verse 8 when he says, anyone who sins is of the devil because he has been sinning from the beginning. But he doesn't just stop with that. He says, anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. Neither is anyone who does not love his brother. If not loving each other is of the devil, is that not then just something It's not just something that's from the devil. That's something that's a characteristic. But he is not one that's loving of others. Now, I know we wouldn't expect this, but it's nevertheless worth stating. We never read anywhere in the Scriptures that the devil ever loved anyone. That's just not in his nature now. Instead, we hear words like bitterness, envy, hatred, murderer to describe him. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, we can read where Paul, as we also saw last week, had to finally tell Timothy that two men who had once been co-workers of theirs in the kingdom of God had turned so far away from the truth, who had not only shipwrecked their own faith, but was busy shipwrecking the faith of others, that he says in 1 Timothy 1:20, among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Is not Satan a blasphemer? Does he not say those things that are untrue about God? Does not give God his credit? Does not give God his due? Instead calls God a liar, like he did to Eve in the garden? And accuses God of not being fair and just and right, like he has done in several places? That's the devil. He's a blasphemer and the father of all those that blaspheme. Now Jude, in his little letter, only has one chapter. So often we just say Jude 6 because it seems to be redundant to say Jude 1:6 because there's no Jude 2. But in Jude chapter 1 and verse 6, as Jude is warning about those who are now trying to take people away from the faith, the same subject we just saw Paul talking about, he talks about how these men in Jude verse 4, these certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. Now, where are these men coming from? Who's their father? Satan. Has Satan's condemnation been written about long ago? Yes. Therefore, the condemnation of all those who follow him have been written about long ago. They've slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. He says, though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. So he's just saying, we shouldn't think it impossible that even among those who've believed in Jesus Christ, some may, because of unbelief, end up being destroyed. Because that happened back in the Old Testament when God brought them out of Egypt. They believed enough to come out of Egypt and cross the Red Sea, but then their unbelief caused God to destroy them. But he goes on from there. Then it says, and, verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own abode or home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. He's talking about something we haven't heard about so far. Some point in time in which angels did not stay where they should have stayed, abandoned, did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home. These he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment day. Maybe Peter's also talking about that then when he, talking about exactly the same subject Jude is in 2 Peter chapter 2, says in verse 4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into dark dungeons to be held for judgment. That's the same subject Jude is talking about. Sometime when angels sinned. 1 John 3:8 said that Satan is a sinner. You know, Satan, along with all the angels, and maybe it's a jump because I don't think we ever actually read anywhere except the passage we're about to talk about, that whether or not Satan himself actually was an angel, I believe he was. Angels are of many different kinds, more kinds than we fully comprehend. The Scriptures talk about the seraphim and the cherubs and the angels in a number of different passages, both in the Old and as in the book of Revelation. Apparently in God's creation in heaven, the angelic beings, use that in the broadest sense of the term, they fall into a number of different kinds and categories, which he hasn't chosen to fully delineate for us. But they're all created, all creations of God. They're not eternal. They're not gods. They're creatures like us in the sense that God made them. And they're creatures like us in the sense that they have moral choice. That is, they can choose to do right or wrong. And some chose, that's actually a quote out of a movie, but I couldn't resist. They chose poorly. They chose to disobey God. They didn't keep their positions of authority. They did not keep their home. They chose to abandon those positions of authority and abandon their place with God, apparently to go into rebellion against Him. There's only one more passage I can find that might possibly, maybe two, that give us more insight into it. One is in the book of Revelation. I tend to think of these passages together. That's why for a moment there I was saying one. In the book of Revelation, we know we don't feel comfortable reading in Revelation. There's so much figurative language and so forth. But the more you know of the Old Testament prophets and what they said, the clearer many things in the book of Revelation are. And we will have a lesson before this is all over with on the devil in the book of Revelation. But in Revelation chapter 12, John has been given this vision of God's eternal plan in which there's this woman who is going to give birth to a child. And there's this great red dragon watching and waiting for this child to be born, because this great red dragon wants to destroy it, the child. And John is told that it's because this child is the Savior. And so that leads us to believe that the woman he's talking about is the people of God, the nation of God. The Jewish people, Jewish Christians particularly, saw the people of God in the Old Testament and the church of the New Testament as one, just a continuation into the other. And I think that's an accurate view. And I think that is, in a figurative sense, that is the woman. That's the people of God through whom the Savior will be born. Not specifically Mary, but the whole of the nation of God. And so this great red dragon is waiting for the child to be born, and yet he's not able to destroy the child. It says in Revelation 12:5, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. That's what Psalms 2 said, that God said, "Thou art my son." And he said, "You will rule the nations with a rod of iron." That was a prediction of the Messiah. But it says back here in Revelation, "And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness," or into the desert, "to a place prepared for her by God." And he says in verse 7, "And there was war in heaven." Now, you know, if we were reading strictly prose here instead of something highly both poetic and figurative, we'd say, well, that happened next. But it's not at all clear, actually, in the text whether this is what happened next after the great red dragon tried to destroy the child. It may actually be sort of backing away from that picture and painting us a bigger picture of what's been going on for a long time already, which I think is actually what it's doing. And it says, "There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven." That's what Jude 1:6 said. They lost their place. They lost their place and their home. "And the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him." And so at some point in time, there's been a war between the forces of God, represented by Michael and his angels, and this great dragon, the serpent, the devil, Satan. John isn't leaving any chance, as you mistake who this is, and his angels. And it didn't turn out well for Satan and his forces. They lost. They weren't totally destroyed, but they lost, and they've been cast out of heaven. Now we turn to something in the Old Testament. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28, We know that many times in the Scriptures, especially in the prophets in the Old Testament, sometimes someone or something will be talked about, and yet in the process of talking about this someone or this some place or this something, it becomes clear that the author is talking about someone or something or some place beyond the immediate physical. We see that, for example, when God was talking to David about his son Solomon. He told him that his son would rise up after him and that God would seat him on his throne. And God says, I will call him my son and I will make him reign over my kingdom forever. Now, somewhere in the midst of that promise to David about his son Solomon, God went on beyond talking about Solomon, didn't he? And talking about that greater son, that greater descendant of David that was still to come, which was Jesus. Because Solomon did not reign over his kingdom forever. He died and was buried with his fathers, and his son after him split the kingdom in two. Soon the kingdom was no more at all. But God's eternal kingdom is ruled over by David's greater son, greater descendant, Jesus, and it does and will exist forever. And so we know there's many instances like that in the Scripture in which it'll start out talking about one physical thing, but soon it's looking beyond the physical to something far greater than that. And scholars are not totally in agreement on what's happening here in Ezekiel chapter 28. This much we know. Ezekiel is giving a prophecy about the king of Tyre. Some even want to say Tyre, so I don't know which is the correct pronunciation today. It's usually pronounced Tyre. This was a seacoast town to the west and north of ancient Israel that was very rich because it was a main port for sea travelers and sea trade and so forth. And it became extremely rich because it managed that trade. And somewhere along the way, the kings of Tyre began to think that they were greater than anybody else in the world. Well, that didn't work out so well because they got defeated and even destroyed several times by the Babylonians and Alexander the Great and then eventually the Romans and so forth. But they were prideful for a while. And Ezekiel is foretelling that the king of Tyre will be destroyed because of his pride. That's how the chapter begins. In the pride of your heart, you say, I am a god. I sit on the throne of a god in the heart of the seas. But you are a man and not a god, though you think you are as wise as a god. The Tyrians worshipped a god called Melquart. And they believed that the throne upon which the king of Tyre sat was the throne of Melquart. So they sat on the throne of God, their god. And so that's a little insight into maybe what's happening here. But as Ezekiel continues to talk about this thing that's going to come against the king of Tyre, he concludes it in verse 10 by saying, I have spoken, declares the sovereign Lord. Then verse 11, a new discussion begins. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre. And say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. And this is where many scholars, I won't say all, I've even checked on the two that I have a lot of respect for. Brother James Kaufman in his commentary on Ezekiel definitely believes that what we're about to read is not just a statement about the king of Tyre, but is actually a statement about the demonic force that stood behind him, which would be Satan. On the other hand, Jim McGuigan totally disagrees with that. So, even among our own brethren, there's not uniformity. But listen to what is said here. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you. Ruby, topaz, and emerald, chrysolite, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in all your ways from the day you were created until wickedness was found. I haven't finished reading it yet, but listen to what he's saying already about whoever this individual is. Is it just the king of Tyre? My opinion is that it's looking through the king of Tyre at the prince of this world who empowered the prince of Tyre to rule, that is, Satan, through this false god Melkart. And it's actually describing Satan, because it says some things that don't, to me, seem to be at all fitting to just a king of Tyre. You were the model of, you were full of wisdom. You were perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Now, I realize this is highly figurative language, but I guess I could think of some way in which we could possibly say that Tyre was such a beautiful place it could be like the Garden of Eden, and yet we never find that comparison anywhere else in the script. But we do know someone who literally was in the Garden of Eden, and that was Satan. And he says, every precious stone adorned you. And while we have trouble understanding why just being so completely covered in these beautiful jewels that were the most exquisite and precious in ancient times, while that would describe him, it just fits in with this idea that you were perfect in your beauty. When you go over and read in Revelation chapter 21, what it talks about in heaven, everything is described in terms of gold and jewels and the beauty up there. Here's an individual who is so adorned. And it says, you were created. Certainly, in a sense, the king of Tyre was created, but we usually just say he was born. But angels were created, just like Adam and Eve. And this individual, it said there, you were created, and these things were prepared for you from your creation. And you were anointed as a guardian cherub. That's a most unusual term. First of all, cherub is a kind of angel. They are the angels who guard the throne of God. When the Israelites were told to build the Ark of the Covenant, you know how they made that box? There's a flat surface on top. In the middle of the top of that surface was what was called the mercy seat, and two statues of cherub whose wings stretched over the mercy seat. What is the mercy seat? It's God's throne. They were representing on that Ark of the Covenant what is in heaven. It says here that this creature, if this is actually talking about this Satan, was a guardian cherub, one who actually stood at the throne of God. For so I ordained you, and you were on the holy mount of God, and you walked among the fiery stones. Remember that God lives in light and fire that's unapproachable from a strictly human standpoint. You were blameless in all your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Remember, we've already seen that angels have moral choice. They can choose to obey God through your widespread trade, where you're intercourse with others, that is, in a physical, you know, contact and so forth. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. By your many sins and dishonest trade, you have desecrated your sanctuaries. So I made a fire come out from you, and it consumed you. And I reduced you to ashes on the ground in the sight of all who were watching. He's switching gradually back to a discussion of Tyre itself and the king of Tyre. It sure seems to me like he's looking right through the king of Tyre and describing the greater one who actually empowered. For the words don't seem appropriate for just a man. And so many of the words are the same words we've already read in other scriptures about Satan himself. Sin, pride, wickedness, cast out of heaven. So just put this before you as being a description of something that happened. And if it did happen, and I've already admitted that not everyone is in agreement that this is talking about Satan, but if it did happen, is it something that was going on at the same time as suddenly Satan appears to Eve and says, did God say, you shall not eat of that fruit? When Satan one day decides that he wants to be in God's, that he wants to have those who follow him, that in his pride about his great beauty, his great wisdom, his great position of authority as one of the very cherubs of God. He doesn't want to be subject to God, to be in charge himself. And he's cast down, and those angels who followed him, and they now rule this present. But God is taking care of that problem. It hadn't all happened yet, but it's still in the process. Well, something certainly to think about. I think I've covered myself enough with what I think so and how others don't always agree with this and so forth, that you realize that this is something for us to continue to think about, and I'm not sure any of us will finally know until we stand before God and he says yea or nay as to whether that's what Ezekiel 28 was talking about. But certainly there's plenty enough other passages to let us know that there's some time in the past, a place called, or a time called in the beginning, when Satan became a sinner, a murderer, a liar. That sure seems to me that revolves somewhere around the same time when God was creating the world and first populating it with the first man and what happened back there.